Our Father and our God, we do thank you that you have created the body of Christ so that a congregation is more than the total of its parts. That we are not simply isolated units seated next to each other, but you have welded us together by some mystical spiritual union so that we are the body of Christ. When one suffers, we all suffer. When one is honored, we are all honored. And we thank you that it is a true family, that in this family we don't have to pretend and put on masks. Our nays can be nays, our yeas be yeas. We can express our true condition to you and to each other. And Father, we ask that you would give us the Holy Spirit, that he will enable us to understand from your word the greatest thing in life. We know that we have been brainwashed by the world. We know that we have been influenced with false ideas from the devil, from secular education. And Lord, we ask that this morning you may open the eyes of our understanding so that we might understand you, your word, and understand ourselves. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, I want to speak to you concerning what I have entitled The Psychologizing of the Church. There is a secular book on the market at this time. You can pick it up in any mall or public library. And the title of that book has to do with the psychologizing of America. The author, who was a Jewish psychologist himself, complains that when all is said and done, the therapeutic value of psychology is nil. Surveys have shown that just as many people are able to work out their own problems without paying $40 an hour as do go and pay $40 to $70 an hour. As a matter of fact, he points out relevant surveys which indicate that there are people who have spent $25,000 to $50,000 and are no better. We are reminded of the woman who had the issue of blood, who had given everything she had to the physicians. And then Luke said, and she was none better. No better, but actually worse off in the end. What I'd like us to discuss the impact of psychology upon the church. By that, I do not mean the institution of the building, but I'm referring to the people that make up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The pernicious and negative influence that humanistic psychology has had upon Christians is vast and frightening. By way of introduction, I think it's important to point out that when humanism first began to raise its head, particularly in the pre-Socratic Greek philosophers, and then later on with the Academy under Plato and then other Greek academic philosophic systems, the goal of these ancient systems was often written over the portals of the door. In this case, in most of the ancient Greek philosophic academies, they wrote the words, "Know thyself," right on the front portal of the door, so that when you entered the academy, you understood that you were going to be studying your navel. You're going to seek to gain an understanding of your own soul, of your own mind. Thus, we find that humanism has always eventually traveled back to know thyself. Now, this is obviously true in terms of philosophy. These early Greek philosophers clearly understood that man should not, and indeed really cannot, function properly if he does not understand himself. Before we can understand the world around us, before we can understand our relationship to the world, we must understand ourselves. Now, this is as far as the humanists can possibly go. For you see, once they have arrived at themselves, humanists always assume that there's nowhere else to proceed. You see, to them, man is the measure of all things, and there is nothing, there is no one higher than man himself who can indicate or dictate to man what is true, what is just, what is moral, and what is beautiful. And the history of philosophy, for a little over 2,000 years, reveals that man, once he starts from himself, by himself, without the aid of any outside revelation from God, always ends in skepticism. Skepticism is the view that in the end, no one really knows anything about anything. It ends in total relativism, the idea that there are no absolutes. For you see, if all you have is the philosophic dictum, know thyself, you come to the conclusion that you're finite. If you're finite, you cannot bring any infinite absolutes out of your own soul. Thus, relativism, the idea that there are no absolutes, there are no standards by which all of life may be judged, becomes the inevitable result. Now, most people have actually heard about relativism. How many of you have heard the expression, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? You have all been taught concerning humanism. When a humanist says, beauty is in the eye of the beholder, he means, aesthetically speaking, there are no absolutes in art. There is no such thing as beauty, thus there is no such thing as ugliness. I remember back in the 1960s, there was an art exhibit in New York City of modern art in which a nude man laid upon an operating table, and on top of him they poured the entrails and blood and organs of a pig. And they fixed up the intestine of the pig so it would drape over his body. And this, according to Time magazine, was a statement of art. I think most of us would realize there's something wrong with the idea that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Anyone who takes that view ends up giving ugliness instead of beauty. As I look at most of modern art, it's ugly. As I listen to modern music, it is the very personification of ugliness. But you see, these people have the idea, hey, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. So if you think pig guts spilled on a human body is aesthetically beautiful, it's beautiful to you. But you see, total relativism also teaches that morality is in the eye of the beholder. What is moral to you may not be moral to me. There are no moral absolutes, says the humanist. Justice is in the eye of the beholder. So the Soviet Union could say, the extermination of 5 million Ukrainian people? Well, that was justice, because the state defines what is just and what isn't just. There are no absolute standards of justice. And even when it comes to truth, we are led to believe from many people today that truth is in the eye of the beholder. Oh, you're a Buddhist. Well, that's fine. Does it make you happy? Well, wonderful. Oh, and you're Catholic. Oh, well, that's fine. And oh, you're Baptist. Well, isn't that wonderful? And you're an atheist. Oh, well, are you happy? Yes, well, it doesn't matter. It's all the same. If it's true to you, it's true. And there are no standards to show what is truth as opposed to non-truth. You see, the humanist can never generate any absolutes. In issues of truth, justice, morality, or aesthetics. But you see, those who accept the scriptures can proceed beyond man. They can break through the finite barrier of man's own thinking, because the God of scripture has revealed himself, and he's revealed himself as being the first principle of thought, not a latter addition. Thus the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God." In other words, Moses says, you must begin with God. You must begin with the infinite personal God of the Scriptures. He can provide absolute standards. So you can say, murder is wrong. So you can say, killing off over one half of the Cambodians is wrong. So you can say that criminals, murderers, and such like who do serious crimes should be put to death because they have violated absolute laws. You see, when you begin with God, when you begin with the revelation of Himself as He is given in Scripture, then you will be able to understand yourself. So in Calvin's works, the Institute of the Christian Religion, he said, now look, how are you going to understand yourself? You have to first understand God. You must first understand the Creator in whose image you have been made. You won't understand yourself by looking at yourself. You will only understand yourself by looking to your Maker, to your Creator, to your Designer. This is the only way that man will ever find out his function, purpose, significance, or meaning in life. It is the infinite God alone who can give us absolutes when it comes to truth, justice, morality, or aesthetics. You see, if you begin with man, you end in meaninglessness. That is, nothing has any meaning. Nothing. If you begin with man, you end up in chaos. If you begin with man, you have irrationality. If you begin with man, you end in immorality. If you begin with man, it's either form or freedom, tyranny or anarchy. If you begin with man, you end up with ugliness and you end up in death. But if you begin with God and you take Him as the first principle, instead of meaninglessness, you'll have meaning. Instead of chaos, there will be order. Instead of irrationality, there will be rationality. Instead of immorality, morality. Instead of form or freedom, it will be form and freedom. Instead of anarchy, it will be law. Instead of ugliness, beauty. Instead of death, there will be life. No wonder the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians points out that humanist man, with all of his philosophic training, failed in his search to discover God or the truth because he is alienated from God. Thus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know Him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. The world with all of its intelligence, all of its wisdom, all of its sophistication and ingenuity has never been able to come to an understanding of any basis for truth, justice, morality, or aesthetics. Now, while this introduction may sound very lofty and academic, and you think perhaps he's gone back to seminary and he's giving us a lecture in philosophy, what I'm talking about is actually quite important to everyone here this morning. Humanism, with its man-centered perspective and its man-centered methodology, created what we call today psychology. Now, it is debatable whether psychology should be listed as a science. I remember in one conversation with Dr. Gordon Clark, who was perhaps the greatest Christian intellect in the 20th century, he pointed out to me that he did not believe that psychology should be viewed as one of the sciences. Psychology cannot be quantified. It cannot be reduced to any kind of mathematical formulas. Psychology cannot deal in that which can be predicted, because human behavior is unpredictable. In his mind, he said it was a total fraud and a waste of time. Another professor under whom I had the privilege of studying was Dr. J. Adams, whose hostility to psychology is well known. He also feels that it should not be viewed as a science, but as a priestcraft, as the attempt to muck about in the soul of man without any of the God-given tools that he has given us in Scripture. You see, the power of psychology has overwhelmed the United States. And sad to say, it has overwhelmed Christians in America. By a constant repetition of psychological doctrines, psychologists have influenced the thinking of most people today, Christian or not. A pernicious form of brainwashing has gone on for years, until most people are not even aware of how psychology has corrupted their minds. This corruption has entered the church and causes great and needless suffering. For the most part, psychologists are clearly humanists and anti-Christian. Now, I'm aware of the fact there may be two or three Christian psychologists in the field of psychology who have a clear grasp of biblical truth. I have met one or two in my lifetime. All the others that I have met and talked with and have debated, even if they come from so-called Christian colleges, while they may be personally Christians, their so-called Christian psychology is nothing more than the godless anti-Christian systems of psychology sprinkled with some God words that they picked out from some heathen university. I'll never forget my first year at college in a Christian college. And I wanted to take a course, Introduction to Christian Psychology. And I said, this looks great. So we got in there and the professor said, now, you cannot buy the textbooks. I own them. You may use them and you return them at the end of the semester. They're out of print. They're the books I used when I went to the University of North Carolina, and they're the most wonderful introduction to Christian psychology. Well, when I looked at the author of the book, his name was John Dewey, the signer of the Humanist Manifesto, the father of what is called utilitarian ethics. He said, if it works, it's good. The end justifies the means. The man who we attribute to helping our libraries with the Dewey Decimal System, but a man who publicly stated that he was going to use the public school system in order to drive religion out of America. So here I'm sitting in a freshman class in a Christian college with a Christian professor, and he's saying, this textbook gives us Christian psychology. And I look and I see it's written by John Dewey. And you see, I'm a reader. So a little bit later, I began to raise my hand. I says, well, what about this and what about that? And it ended up, this man had been taught this pagan psychology when he went to school. He went off to teach in a Christian college. He was asked to teach the course, got his old textbook, sprinkled a few God words, and that was his course. John Dewey dished up in the name of Jesus Christ. Later on, I switched colleges. I thought I was getting a better deal, and took a minor in psychology in addition to my major in philosophy. There I found the psychology department totally involved in Rogers, Maurer, group therapy. And here, the professor, in the name of Christ, said, you have to have group therapy. Had over half the school was in little groups. You could curse, use God's name in vain. You could use profanity. You could discuss sexual matters. Matter of fact, that was the favorite topic in these group therapy sessions. And they were totally pagan. And every time I would object, he'd say, well, put that Bible away. That's a mask. And I said, no, my Bible isn't a mask, it's a shield. He used to get so mad, they finally threw me out. But you see, in the name of Christ, he was saying, this is Christian psychology. It did nothing but wreak havoc among the students. When I went on to seminary, I was given books. For example, a professor from Fuller Seminary, Dr. Tweedy, in his book, Christian on the Couch, said the greatest teacher of Christian anthropology is to be found in Logotherapy by William Frankl, an atheist Jew, a survivor of the Nazi concentration camps who developed a psychology of hope. And so he's telling us, if you want to know what man really is, there's an atheist over here who gives you the Christian perspective. I have met so-called Christian psychologists. We had a Valentine's banquet here in the county, and the speaker was a Christian psychologist from Lancaster. As I listened to him, he talked about the ego and the superego and the id. He was totally Freudian to the marrow of the bone, dishing up trash in the name of Jesus. I went up to him afterwards and said, oh, do you know Jay Adams? He said, oh, I don't like him at all. He thinks you can use the Bible in psychology. That's foolishness. Psychology, psychology. The Bible's the Bible, and never the twain shall meet. Well, in view of what I heard during the lecture, I would agree in his perspective, never the twain shall meet. You see, there's a difference. There's a contrast, there's a contradiction between the psychological way and the spiritual way. I'll just give you some examples. In psychology, you'll be told that man is basically good. That your children really are good. That people really deep down are good. That's why prisons should not be looked upon as punishment. They're correctional institutions. And they shouldn't be put in chain gangs like an old devil's island. I mean, particularly if you do a white-collar crime, you can go up there to Danbury and play tennis. Well, when Reverend Moon was up there cooking Korean meals for everybody. You see, man is basically good. Children are basically good. This is why the humanists had experimental education. What a wondrous thing that developed in California. I was listening to a man by the name of Dr. Silverberg, and he said, children are really good deep down. They want to learn. They want to learn math. They love education. So you put them in a room and you let them do whatever they want to do, and they will go pick up their math books and study geometry. For children are good and they want to work. They want to learn. Of course, that generation never learned anything but how to play in the corner and use crayons. People are not, according to the scriptures, basically good. Luke 11:13, Jesus said, and you being evil. That's right. By nature, you're evil, and I'm evil. My children are evil. Your children are evil. Are people really evil? If you didn't already know that, you wouldn't have any keys and lock up your house and lock your car when you're at the mall. You don't trust anything. You have bank deposits. You have checking accounts. You don't leave your money out on the kitchen table, friend. Because you know people are evil. And it would seem are showing that more and more in society. But you see how psychology can get you twisted up? Children, oh, the innocent children. Anyone who says innocent children never had any. To quote the illustrious Bill Cosby, they are all evil as well as brain damaged. Every one of them. Children are so delightful, they tell the truth. Whoever said that never had a child. They go astray from the womb speaking lies. But you see, if your perspective of man is that people are basically good, you're going to be shocked in life. When you read about axe murderers and child stealers and people at work doing hanky-panky over in the stock room, you're going to be shocked at life. You have an idealistic view of life. But if you follow the scriptures and you say people are rotten, people are evil, in the church, outside of the church, it doesn't matter. People are people. Sinners are sinners. So I had an apostate on the phone and he says, well, what about that Christian over there? And I says, look, brother, I said, people are people. You can point out people in the church who do evil things. I can point out people not in the church who do evil things because people are people. And we have to understand that we are evil by nature. Secondly, psychologists tell us that the problems we have in our lives, well, these problems come from outside ourselves. These problems don't come from good people. Good people don't have these bad things happen in their life. They don't run around chopping people's heads off, shoplifting. I mean, we're basically good. So where did these things come from? Outside of yourself. You see, it was your environment. It was society made you do it. Or it was class conditioning. You were in the low class, or maybe you were high class. Well, you see, it was your mother. You had an indulgent mother. And she's to blame for all the troubles in your life. Or maybe you had an insensitive father. He's to blame. Or it could be potty training. That was a favorite one in the 30s. That if you weren't potty trained right, then you had all sorts of psychological problems. But anyway, it has to be other people at work. I mean, you're not the one generating those problems at work. They are. They make you mad. They make you impatient. They made you lose your temper. Oh, they make me so irritable. Those people, they're always the reason. Maybe it's your children. They're the cause, you see. But anyway, it's the circumstances. It's the environment. These problems don't come from me. They come outside someplace. In other words, you are not really responsible or accountable for the bad things you do in your life. You can shift the blame to somebody else. Never forget a relative of mine sitting there looking me in the eyes and said, my mother is to blame for the troubles in my life. And I said, you are a liar. No! Psychologist told me I went for therapy. It was my mother and my father. They're to blame for everything. And I said, there are other children in the home that aren't screwed up like you, who had the same parents. No, it was my mother and my father. And shifting the blame. It's God's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my parents' fault. You see, it's these other people over here. They're making my life miserable. They're making me depressed. But you see, you're not responsible. You're not accountable. You're good. See, you're really good deep down inside. So you can blame other people, you see. Now, what does Scripture tell us in terms of the problems that we experience in life? Jesus answers this in Mark chapter 7. This is a passage which I read to psychologists and they have coronary experiences. This passage throws them into tizzies, frantic fits, and begin to salivate at the mouth like some kind of rabid dog. In Mark 7, hear the Lord Jesus Christ starting at verse 14. Jesus called the crowd over to him and said, listen. Listen to me, everyone. I want you to understand something. Nothing outside of you can ever make you unclean by coming into you. If you want to know what makes you unclean, it's what comes out of a man, not what goes into him. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked about the parable. He responded, "Are you so dull?" A polite way could be translated, "Are you stupid?" Dumb. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from outside can make him unclean? It doesn't go into his heart if he eats some pig or something. It goes into his stomach and then out of his body." Now, when he said this, Jesus declared, "All food's clean. So you can have my kielbasa. You can eat my ribs. You can have shrimp and lobster." This is the verse you use with Armstrongites, Seventh-day Adventists, anyone who says, "Well, you can't eat rabbits and you can't eat pork." Jesus said, it's not what goes in you, but what comes out of you. Now let's find out. Verse 20, he went on. "What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. Now, if you read this to a modern psychologist, you say, "Oh, no, no, no." You see, the evil thoughts, that was the result. It was determined, you see, early in his early years. It's a mechanism, biochemical, environmental. Sexual immorality, well, that was the circumstances. And theft, well, that was society, you see. Society's really to blame there. And murder, well, you see, she irritated him. She irritated till he just couldn't take it any longer. She's to blame. She got her own head chopped off. She nagged him too long and hard. She did it to herself. Adultery, well, you see, she couldn't help herself. He was away all the time, and this man was a smooth talker, and, well, she wasn't really responsible. You see how they try to get away and say these problems come from outside. The scripture says they come from inside. Because they come from inside, you are personally responsible for your own thoughts, words, and deeds. You will be held accountable for them on the day of judgment. You can't shift the blame to God, Satan, the world, or other people. You are held responsible for what you do. So when someone says to me, "Oh, they irritate," I said, "No, you irritate yourself." "Well, he made me mad." No, he didn't. No, he didn't. You made yourself mad. "Well, you see, this happened and that made me depressed." No, it did not. Nothing makes you do anything. You say, "What do you mean?" Romans 6 says, you submit to do things. You don't do them against your will. You do them because you want to. So if you want to make yourself miserable, you'll make yourself miserable. Two people, both in prison at the same time, one can be happy, the other one can be absolutely miserable. Same circumstances. It's how you cope with life. The 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, you are going to have to stand before God and give an account of everything you've done. Imagine on the day of judgment, God says, "Well, I see the anger. But Lord, you don't understand what my wife did." "Nope, you were angry. And you stole." "Well, Lord, there were these extenuating circumstances." "And no, you violated my law." "Well, it was really my child." "No, no. But you see, it was the preacher. He was to blame. That's why I left the church." "No, you chose, you do, you speak, your choices, your actions are yours." And on the day of judgment, you're not going to be able to shift the blame and blame your husband, your wife, your mother, your father, your potty training, or whatever it is. Also in psychology, They would have us believe that we have such a thing as called a subconscious mind, that we have an ego, a superego, an id. We have a will. Faculty psychology said you are divided up into three things. You have a mind, you have a set of emotions, and you have a will. Thus, some Christians who have bought into this humanistic psychology say, well, I believe man has a free will, but his will is free, but his heart is totally depraved. When they say, do you believe in free will? I said, well, I don't even believe that you have a will. What do you mean? Well, if you look in Scripture, you won't find any of this subconscious jazz, looking for secret motives. You don't find any business about egos and it. That's all the fantasies of Sigmund Freud, trying to cover up his own sexual perversion. Made his wife move out of his bedroom so his sister could live in an incestual relationship with him for the rest of his life. You see, in Scripture, you are responsible for what you consciously think, say, or do. The authors of Scripture never say, now what was the real subconscious motivation that dealt with that? They never bother with that. Either you obey God or you don't. Either you blew it or you succeeded. Either you say it or you don't. As you read Scripture, you find that it's clearly on the conscious level that we come to God and we confess our sins. We deal with Him with openness and with frankness of heart, with transparent lives. Not all these confusions. Say, well, there's an id over here and an ego and the subconscious is over here. And that's a lot of malarkey. It isn't there. All it does is confuse you. You see, when it comes to man, all you are is a body and a soul. Your soul is what we call the heart, the mind. And you see, you as a unit, a body-soul unit, you think. You make decisions. We call it a will, but that's only referring to the activity of choosing. You don't have a will. You don't have a set of emotions somehow over here in a container. Bring me out some emotion, and you bring it out and you put it in a pot. But see, people get screwed up with psychology. Say, well, over here is the mind, and over here is the will, and over here is the emotions. And you see, you've got to preach only to the emotions, said Charles Finney, not to the mind. Another one says, well, you've got to focus on the will, and that will is free. Though man fell into sin, not all of them fell, and his will is okay. But once you understand you are one person, you are created in the image of God, you are a body-soul unit, you think, you feel, you choose, then you understand how humanistic psychology has screwed people up. Instead of realizing they can live on the conscious level. And husbands and wives, listen to me here. Psychology screws up couples. Here's a couple having a disagreement, and the man says, honey, consciously I'm telling you, what I said to you, I said positively I was trying to help you. No, you didn't. Deep down in the subconscious you hated me, and you were after me, and you really... You say, well, no, honey, consciously, I'm telling you what I felt. Oh, no, but subconsciously, or vice versa. And he says, hey, you're being mean to me. She says, I'm not being mean. I'm just trying to talk to you, loving. No, no, you're mad at me today. Deep down in the subconscious, you're mad. See how we tamper with each other? And instead of saying, consciously, look, I was honestly trying to do good to you. And you say, I accept that, if that's what you feel consciously. Instead, we start being Sherlock Holmes in psychology. We say, wait a second, let's look at those hidden motives and subconscious meanderings of the id and the super ego and all the rest of that kind of nonsense. We need to deal with people in terms of conscious activity. When Scripture says, judge not, it means you cannot judge the motives of others. Any commentary will back this up on you. So when I have a disagreement with someone, they says, well, you see, you did it, Pastor, because you simply wanted to do this, that, or the other. And I say, hey, wait a second. Those were not my motives. My conscious motive is to serve. Ah, yes, but they're with the subconscious. I don't listen to that. You can go into the psychologist and they will find the wrong reasons for everything you do. But they're all buried deep in your subconscious. Remember one young man in college came to me and says, Bob, I'm really upset. I guess I'm a homosexual. The psychologist told me today in group therapy. I said, well, John, do you really get jollies from seeing nude men? Ugh, he said, no. I said, you ever had the centerfold of a Playboy magazine fall open by mistake? Yeah, salivating at the mouth. I said, do you have delusions or daydreams with men? No. Have you ever been involved? No. I said, well, on what grounds? He said, deep down in my subconscious level, I was a homosexual. That he could discern that. I said, that is trash. That he could discern that. I said, that is trash. I said, if you're not interested in men, have never been around with men, you have no problem with women, ignore him. He said, boy, what a load off my back. I thought I was a homosexual deep down in the subconscious. Thank God, Scripture gives us the ability to see through this kind of nonsense. Or again, psychologists have really convinced the people in the United States that the most important thing in life is whether or not you feel happy. You see, happiness has become the summa bonum of life, the great end, the greatest thing, the goal. We must strive after it. You see, we have to feel happy all the time. It's not natural to be sad. It's somehow wrong to be depressed. We shouldn't feel guilty. We shouldn't feel frustration, failure, or shame. We've got to be up and be happy. That's the normal state of man because we're good deep down and inside, and all of our problems can be blamed on somebody else, so we can always be happy, 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 happy. And if you have to take drugs to be happy all the time, then take drugs. If you have to hit the bottle, like when I used to be down in the Bowery, I'd try to witness to these bums lying in the gutter, and they'd take a sip of that old Jack Daniel Crow, and you say, well, at least I'm happy, lying there in a ditch. If people have to leave their wives or husbands, why did you leave your wife? Well, I wasn't happy with her anymore. Well, why did you leave home and leave your parents? Well, I wasn't happy. They didn't make me happy. You see a child in a store. And if you don't get me that toy, I won't be happy. You see children being tyrants with their parents. You could think of the movie Willy Wonka's Chocolate Factory. And this one girl, the royal brat sitting in that office, she said, I won't be happy unless you're... I'll never, never be happy again. And the mother said, oh dear, well, happiness is the main thing after all. If she's happy, all's well, because happiness is the important thing, you know. Happiness. Gotta be happy. High, positive, lifted up. Hey man, this is it. This is life. So you should focus on your personal feelings. Meditate on that. Make sure you're in touch with your feelings. Act only when your feelings feel like doing it. So if you're in bed and the alarm rings, well, I don't feel like getting up today. Then don't get up. Oh, I don't feel like washing any dishes. I don't feel like going to work. I see, this is the difference between feeling the blues and depression. Depression is when you fail to act because you feel blue. Just feeling blue and getting up and going to work, where you shut off the alarm and you drag yourself up and you get in your car and you go, because you know you gotta go. And when you gotta go, you gotta go. And you go. Even if you feel blue, but you see. But see, feeling blue is a horrible thing. Normally, you only do something if you feel like it. So that they have a new definition of hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? Doing something you don't feel like doing. Now, historically, hypocrisy meant condemning someone for doing something you are doing. So if I were involved in adultery and I stood up and said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and that woman over there is an adulterer, and I myself was under the sheets with some other man's wife, That is a hypocrite. But see, the modern psychologist said, hypocrisy is doing something you don't feel like doing. So you say, well, son, take out the garbage. But I don't feel like it. Honey, daughter, why didn't you wash the dishes? Because I didn't feel like it. And if you don't feel like it, you don't do it, because you're a hypocrite if you do it and don't feel like it. You see how this pernicious view, you see? You can trust your feelings, says the psychologist. If something feels good, do it, follow it. That's the key. And when you don't feel happy, you don't feel up, you need to get upset. It isn't natural. These are negative feelings. You have to be high all the time, no matter how, what it takes. The key is to be happy. What do the scriptures say? Well, it's interesting to note that the greatest thing in life in the Bible is not personal happiness or affluence. As a matter of fact, the word happiness is never mentioned in the Bible, not even once. You say, what? Didn't the Greek philosophers in a long bygone day state happiness is the goal of life? Yes. Didn't the German rationalists state that personal happiness is the purpose of living? Yes. And don't all of the modern psychologists say that the most important thing in your life is whether or not you're happy? So if you're not happy at your job, quit it and try another one. If you're not happy in your marriage, quit it and try another one. Quit whatever it is. Pick up whatever you have to do, as long as you're happy. Yes, they do. And don't even parents. Here I'm dealing with parents sometimes who kids are off in these pagan cults. And they say, well, I know Jerry's over there with the Krishnas, but you know, as long as he's happy. I mean, happiness is the most important thing for my children. And as long as I know that they're happy, well, then it's all right. They could be in drugs, shacking up with people, in cults. But as long as they're happy. But you know, Scripture never mentions happiness. Not even once. But what about the word happy? Well, the word happy is found 26 times in the King James. In the vast majority of instances, it's a mistranslation, and thus modern translations like the New International replace the word with the word fortunate or the word blessed by God. As a matter of fact, the word happy, at least from my word study, only refers to the emotional state of euphoria that we think of happiness consisting in once. That's in Genesis 30 and verse 18, where Leah, at the birth of a new baby, she said, oh, how happy I am with my new baby. Well, there is when a mother has a child, and after the pain and the sorrow, and she puts that baby to her bosom, there's a happiness. But surprisingly, that's only mentioned in once. You mean the book of Proverbs does not say, in all thy getting get happiness? You mean the prophets did not say, sell whatever you have and search for happiness? It's a rare jewel, a pearl of great price. Bless the man that finds happiness in his end. Did Jesus and the apostles come and say, behold, I have come that they might be happy, and that they might be the happiest of the happy? No, we don't find any of that. As a matter of fact, we find that no one in Scripture ever looked upon personal happiness as number one, their goal in life, or number two, their right in life. See, many people think happiness is the goal. As long as I'm happy, it doesn't matter. As long as my children are happy, doesn't matter anything else. That's enough. Scripture condemns that clearly. Also, people think happiness is their right. I have people coming and they're mad, they're bitter against God. I have a right to be happy. And this person, my husband, or it's my wife, it's my child, or it's my parents, or it's the people at work, are always passing the buck. I have a right to be happy. Why can't I be happy? I'm so miserable because I'm not happy. They think they have a right to be happy. But did God ever promise in His Word that we would be happy? No. Is it ever said in Scripture that God owes us happiness? No. Where do we get the idea that we have a right to be happy, happy, happy? It's a groundless, undeserved usurpation. Matter of fact, the key words in Scripture are such terms as contentment. This is why Paul could say to Timothy, godliness with contentment is profitable. Or perseverance, or faithfulness, or stewardship, or obedience, etc. You see, we are to obey God regardless of how we feel. God doesn't care how you feel in the morning. When that alarm goes off, you've got to get up and get out of bed. And you've got to do your duty. How many women here have gotten up and fixed breakfast and didn't feel like fixing breakfast for anybody? That's right. How many people go to work? Do all of you feel zippy-do when it's time to go? When that alarm bell rings, it's, oh, another day. You wish you could just roll over like a hinge and gather a few more winks. You see, in Scripture, nowhere does God say, thou shalt obey me if thou feelest like it. You had to do it. Matter of fact, God could care less. He made no provision for feelings. Those who think life should be happy are quite disappointed when they grow up. You see, sometimes children who are sheltered grow up and say, oh, life should be so happy because they're sheltered and they get presents and mommy and daddy will make me happy. And if they don't give me a toy, I will make them very unhappy. But they do, and I tell them I must have it. And the parents shower them. Yes, another one. I must have my little baby girl happy. Give her another one. And she grows up and she says, oh, life is so happy. And then she gets out in the brutal world. And then she says, life is so sad. Why is there so much sorrow and pain? I thought life should be happy. And she wonders why nobody will give her anything. And while life is full of pain, she's in a state of shock. Because she thought life should be happy, 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 happy. Whereas Ecclesiastes 3:4 said there's a time to laugh and there's a time to weep. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. You see, in Scripture, we are told that the summum bonum of life, the grand reason for living, is the glory of God. And the way that we glorify God is to focus on our responsibility, our accountability. In other words, responsible action. Feelings are ignored by Scripture. I even tried a word study on the word feelings. Feeling, felt. All I got were the physical words for tactile touching. And Jacob felt Esau's arm. Felt the hem of the... Where in Scripture is this whole idea of feelings the most important thing in life? If I don't have these happy feelings, then something's wrong. It's not in Scripture. It's not there at all. You see, we're to obey God regardless of feelings. Thus, we're not to focus on our feelings, but to try the most to ignore them to the best of our abilities. These so-called negative feelings, such as frustration and guilt and failure and shame and worry, they're not negative, they're positive. God plans them in your life. You say, huh? But I was listening on the television. It says, God wants you beautiful. God wants you wealthy. God wants... So that's fine. They can say that, but they didn't quote any verses, did they? And some of them are right down ugly, which should reveal they're not exactly on the par. God sends the evil as well as the good. This is why in the book of James we are told that God sends trials and that we are to mourn, we are to weep. Thus in James 4, 9 through 10, God directs us to grieve, feel guilty, shake yourself up. You see, guilt feelings are good. I like guilt feelings. If I never had any guilt feelings, I would never know and experience forgiveness because I never asked for it. If you don't have any pain, do you realize that's why leprosy is so horrible? People do not lose their ears, their eyes, their fingers, their toes, their lips, etc., because leprosy ate them away. They lose the nerve endings so that they can't feel pain anymore. So if they shut a door on their finger, they don't know it till they can't move. And they end up mutilating and burning. They get something in their eye, and they don't know there's anything in their eye till they go blind. Pain is a gift of God, said C.S. Lewis. We should not think of these things as negative, but as positive. Feelings are not to be trusted. They're fickle. They're not reliable. Here today and gone tomorrow. Happiness depends on happenings. Thus you find in Scripture that as you grow in grace, happiness is an unsought for byproduct of obedience. I've had people say to me, well, Pastor, you seem to be basically a happy man. Would you say you're a happy man? I said, well, on one occasion, I said, I try to be an obedient man. You see, if you're obedient to the ministry and to the calling that God has called you to, happiness will come as something you don't look for. If you look for it, you'll never have it. That's why people try merry-go-round when it comes to marriages. They keep looking for the right person who will make them happy. Well, after shacking up with them for a while and seeing that he doesn't brush his teeth the right way, they're no longer happy, and out he goes. But you see, if you seek to be obedient to God, and you say, my chief purpose in life is to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him, then if you're happy or not, that doesn't matter anymore. It's just a side product. This is how the Apostle Paul could handle his life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is a very depressing book. Here is a church that the Apostle Paul had preached into existence, and it was a very evil church. There were evil people in it who denied he was an apostle. There were evil doctrines. People denied the resurrection of Jesus. There were evil party spirits, people competing with each other. There was immorality. Here was a very, very depressing church. If depression comes from some source outside of yourself, the Apostle Paul would have every reason to be depressed, to be despairing. And what happened at Corinth, it's just an example of what happened to Paul, his total ministry. We think of him as a success today, but if you're alive in the first century, you might well label him as a failure. In 2 Corinthians 11, comparing himself to these false apostles, whom the Corinthians now were following instead of Paul, their father in the faith, he says, even though I'm a fool, he says, I'm going to have to do a little boasting. Verse 16, all right, I'm going to have to do a little boasting here. And down in verse 23, picking up at the words, I have worked much harder. I've been in prison more frequently. I've been flogged more severely. I've been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. That's 175 lashes of the cat of nine tails. And at the end of the leather thongs were pieces of sharp glass, bone, and metal. You say, well, this doesn't sound too good. Hard work, thrown in prison all the time, severely flogged, exposed to death again and again, lashed 175 times, 3 times beaten with rods. And that wasn't little thin things. Wasn't a pleasant S&M party to which he was invited. He also was stoned to death. 3 times he was shipwrecked and floated in the open sea. And matter of fact, one time he spent an entire night and day in the open sea with sharks. Danger of drowning, dehydration. I've had to be constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at the sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and I've toiled and I've gone often without sleep. I've known hunger and I've known thirst and I've often gone without food. I've been cold and I've been naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin and I don't inwardly burn? You say, wow, this guy, he said, I'm going to boast now about my ministry. Whipped, thrown into dungeons, shipwrecked. This don't sound too promising. Imagine if you had a missionary summer service that said, kids, how would you like a missionary experience? And then gave you the list of things in that portion. Well, look over to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. He goes on to say in verse 8, we are hard pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. He said, look, I may be down at times, but I'm not out. I may have some adverse circumstances, but let me tell you, even though I'm hard pressed on every side, my spirit is not crushed. I may be perplexed and not know what to do, but let me tell you something else. I'm not in despair and I'm not in depression. I may be persecuted and maligned, but I know the Lord hasn't abandoned me. And I may be knocked down, but let me tell you this. I'm not destroyed. Well, how is it that Paul could keep such an equilibrium? Verse 1 is the key. Therefore, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. He said, I have a calling. God has called me. And I'm going to do it. And it doesn't matter if I'm perplexed. It doesn't matter if I'm hard-pressed. It doesn't matter if people persecute me. It doesn't matter about jails and problems. I have a ministry. God has called me. And I'm not going to lose heart. He could look back and know that he's been called out of darkness to light. And the same way with every true Christian, you've been called too. And you have your ministry. But in terms of looking forward, verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Because though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He said, I didn't fix my eyes on jail terms, so I couldn't pay my bills. So I had problems at work. I don't fix my eyes on things. That isn't the focus of my life. My life does not revolve around my career. My life does not revolve around my material possessions or my personal happiness, feeling happy, happy. I know God has called me. I have a work to do, and I'm going to do it by the grace and mercy of God. So even though there will be times I'm hard-pressed like anybody else, I don't choose to be crushed. Even though I get perplexed like everybody else, I don't choose to despair. And because even though I'm persecuted like everybody else, I don't choose to feel self-pity and all alone. And even if I'm struck down just like anybody else, I am not down and out. You see, the Apostle Paul is saying, looking back, God has called me. Looking forward, there's glory ahead. And all the troubles I experience in life, they are but footsteps to a greater glory yet to be. Therefore, I do not lose heart. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, when you have the perspective that Paul had, he could care less about being happy. If you want to know the secret of happiness, the secret of a happy Christian life is that you never think about it. You don't look for it. You don't agonize about it. You don't read about it. You get busy obeying God. Why? When you obey God and walk in His Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is joy, and that's a lot longer lasting than temporary euphoric happiness. I don't live for happiness. Even my own family members sometimes would say, but are you happy? Sometimes I get a little irritated. I say, no, and I don't care. I don't have to be happy. Are you happy in your marriage every day? No, neither am I. Are you always happy to be in this church? No, neither are you. I'm not even happy to be in this world sometimes. And so with you. We all face the same pressures from wives and husbands and children and employees and employers and neighbors and everything else. But we can choose to go the spiritual way, or we can choose to go the psychological way. Blame everybody, choose to be miserable. Or you say, hey, I'm here to obey God. Fine, follow, finish His will, my life. When I'm happy, fine. When I'm neutral, as a matter of fact, better. I don't have the high highs or the low lows. If you have the high highs and then the low lows, it's because you're spiritually immature and you're tossed to and fro by events. The Christian life is to arrive where there is contentment. Neither too high nor too low, but a realistic contentment. I'm going to seek to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that You've given us in Scripture the true golden life. We ask that You would cleanse us from the false idea that personal happiness is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. Forgive us for focusing on our feelings. Forgive us for asking other people, how do you feel today? Help us, O Lord, to remember that feelings are not the crucial thing. It is obedience to You. Responsibility, accountability, stewardship, faithfulness, contentment in the work of God. Teach us, O Lord, to be mature and stable so we don't have these wide swings from high highs and low lows. May we realize that as we grow in grace, we will be more level. And we will not have those euphoric times so frequently as we learn to walk by faith and not by sight, because we don't need them. For we don't need them anymore. We have become men and women of God who obey Him and keep His will because we love Him. Now may the grace of God the Father, the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the contentment of the Holy Spirit guard, guide, and keep each of you till Jesus come. Amen.